Well, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word. Let's come before Him. Father in heaven, we pray that as we come before this passage in Revelation 6, Lord, as we catch a glimpse of what John saw on that very special moment in which you have graciously revealed yourself to him, we ask, Lord, that you would also expand our vision of who you are. And we ask, Lord, that as we catch that glimpse of you, we ask that, Lord, you would minister to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. So we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. For Revelation 6. Oh, there was once a farmer who was amazingly optimistic. And he would face every situation with tremendous optimism. He would greet every day, for instance, "Good morning, Lord." And meanwhile, his neighbor was very pessimistic as a person. And for instance, he would greet every morning, "Oh, great. It's another morning again, Lord." So when one saw opportunity, the other saw problems. One afternoon, and it was pouring, the farmer remarked, "How wonderful. God is giving the farm a good drink today." The neighbor would shout back, "We wish we had taken up the insurance for flood." Well, so one day, the farmer convinced he could instill some positives in the neighbor, bought an expensive, highly trained, and very gifted dog. And it could perform amazing tricks. And so he invited the neighbor to watch his dog perform. "Fetch," he commanded, as he tossed a stick into the middle of a lake. The dog, quick as a flash, dashed towards the stick, ran on the water, and retrieved it. And he, beaming with joy, and he looked at the neighbor, "What do you think of that?" But the grumpy neighbor replied, "Ha, not much of a dog, can't even swim." So what are you? What are you? When you look at the world around you, and as you look to the future, when you think about your future or the world's future, well, what fills your horizon? What fills your mood? One of hope or one of dread? Somebody once described a pessimist as somebody who would complain that rose bushes have thorns, but an optimist rejoices because thorn bushes have roses. So are you an optimist or a pessimist? At a recent Christian retreat, which I attended, caught up with a lot of our old friends. And through all the conversations, as we look back, as we reminisce of our old days, our student days, and I discover several different groups of people. One is filled with encouraging stories of how they are still serving Christ, persevering on in Him since their student days. Very, very inspiring. But there are also plenty of updates of others who have stopped persevering on. In fact, they've given up on Christ. And then there are also others who are fearful for their and their children's future. You know, schools, because their children are being schooled here, schools are growing more and more hostile towards the gospel. What do we do? So there were a lot of intense talk and discussion on what area you must move into. Maybe preferably the Bible Belt. Or what schools you must enroll your kids into. Well, in Revelation, there is a lot of talk about the future too. You find that, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the start. This letter was introduced as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show all his servants what must soon take place. Again, we see the same promise repeated in chapter 1, verse 9. And then again in chapter 4, verse 1, a voice came to John, which said, "John, come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place." last week in chapter 5. We discovered in chapter 5, God's plan for his world is captured in the words of the scroll. And only Christ was worthy to implement God's plans. Therefore, the one worthy to open it. So in this chapter, we're going to see the scroll beginning to unveil and the seals opening one by one. And I want to suggest that Revelation is neither optimistic or pessimistic. Instead, it is realistic. Revelation, remember Revelation chapter 2 verse to chapter 3, which is the context, the basis of why the letter was written. Well, it was written to a lot of churches who were tempted to surrender their faith because the persecution became too hard, or seduction from the world became just too attractive to turn down. For those tempted to give up and confused by the mess in the world, it looks as though God didn't care. And here he tells us what is going on, and a wonderful encouragement to persevere on, because Jesus is on the throne. If you are in Christ, the victory is assured. For those tempted to side with the world, or all sorts of teachings that water down the gospel of Christ, then there is also a warning that awaits you when Jesus comes as a judge. So let's come to the first section, verse 1 to verse 9. I call it the first voice. Come. We hear that voice, that command from heaven, but the camera zooms in on earth to help us to understand what is going on around us. Look at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the angelic beings command in a thunderous voice, come, come. John looked, and what follows was a series of riders on different colored horses. In one episode of the cartoon, The Simpsons, Homer Simpson's Christian neighbor, his name was Nat, and he was awakened by a thunderous noise, and he thought it's a four horsemen of Revelation galloping through his backyard. He heard this, the room was shaking, these loud noises, and he thought, oh, it's end time. He thought it was the end of time. He got very excited. But all that joy and excitement was cut short. As it turns out, it was only Bart Simpson's escaped elephant. It just goes to show that in popular culture, people link these things with the end of time. You know, some would read the coming of the horseman as something that will occur right at the end before Jesus comes. So if you picked up those signs, get ready. Jesus is about to turn up soon. And some would say maybe spread out in across history. So some say it was Saddam Hussein's era, when he conquered Kuwait. Or then some would say it's really the forming of the EU, the European Union. Actually, it's pretty unfair on the Belgians. Or some think the horsemen represent different eras in our history. But no one really knows where we are. So does chapter 6 mean the Middle Ages? Or the 20th century, which was filled with all sorts of war? But you see, both have the same problem. It gets people to look at the calendar, take out their diary, and work out the timing. But that goes against what Jesus said again and again, that his coming will be like a thief in the night, and nobody can work it out. And it's also not the way to look at Revelation. You see, these are the things which are happening in John's day and today. And the contents of the seven seals, or later on you find the seven trumpets. Now, while different imagery, are actually pictures of the same events. Last week, I tried to be a little bit cultured and explain how Revelation is full of symbols. Just like, you've got to look at Revelation a bit like studying Monet's painting. You've got to stand back and see the impression of it. If you stand too close and try to work it out like an architect's drawing, you get lost. But to understand Monet's painting, you got to stand back and get, that's an impression of the bridge. Impression of a flower. Now this week, let me try to be sporty and use a soccer match analogy. When you watch a game, you get all sorts of different angles and versions. You get the camera on the pitch side, the close-up, behind the goal line, the top view, and then the player's cam, which focuses on the players, and action replays, and then scenes would just cut in. You get scenes of studying the referee decisions. At times, other bits of another match going on. But when it happens, you see, they are not in chronological order, but cut in different times. But they are covering the same thing from different angles. The seals and trumpets are looking at the same thing, but from different angles. And it's about what is happening now in the world. The first four seals are really a series. Now, as each is open, the angelic beings say, come, and it brings a rider. The first rider rides on a white horse. Look at verse 2. There before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. White in ancient times simply symbolized victory. That's why at the end of a war, a victorious conquest, the general or the emperor would lead the army on a white horse. So that represents war and conquest. But could this be Christ conquering with the gospel? Because we see Christ riding a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, later on, towards the end. Well, we are not sure. But what we know is that white in Revelation is the color of conquest. And what we know in the end, the ultimate conqueror would be Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, on earth, there are others who ride out as conquerors bent on conquest until that day when Jesus comes again, until that day when they all will bow to the great conqueror Christ. And the list is almost endless as you look in history. Alexander the Great, the Roman emperors, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Milosevic, and the different warlords, all bent on conquest. Part and parcel of what we see in our world today. And then comes the rider on a red horse. Verse 4, we are told he doesn't do any killing himself, but he takes peace away from the earth. So people slay and kill each other. You see, red is a color of bloodshed. Bloodshed goes hand in hand with conquest. War is the instrument of conquest, and bloodshed is the fruit of war. This horseman is behind all conflict, murders, revolution, civil war, terrorism, and it goes on and on. What about the third horse? Verse 5, he's on a black one. Now, this represents deprivation, economic instability. Verse 6, look at it, John heard, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And don't damage the oil and the wine, preserve it. See, this is limited famine. There is some food available, enough to live on, but only just. It will cost a family all their wages. There will be nothing left for anyone or anything else, like wine or oil. See, and once again, if it surely doesn't take us very long to recognize this horseman. He's been in every age. They might be even here. Some who have experienced something at least of the hardship he brings through, perhaps unemployment or times of recession or times when doing not very well, bankruptcy, cheated by friends that you trusted. we've seen in more extreme ways of his presence elsewhere. Think of the countries going through awful famines. Next is the pale horse, verse 7 to verse 8. It tells us it's the color of death. The rider claims all humankind, mainly through wars, disaster, diseases, and so on and so forth. Even with the advancement made in science, in the field of medicine, we simply cannot escape death. So how do we understand all these things? What is this vision trying to tell John and all of us? Notice all these things. Conflict, war, bloodshed, shortage of food, death, suffering are really all around us. So John is telling us to be realistic. What is happening around us really is what the Bible says will happen. It's happening. To say it isn't happening is like the man who went to the art gallery without his glasses. And he could hardly see what's in front of his face. But he so wanted to impress all his friends with his observation. He approached a frame and began judging. Ah, why would anyone paint something so ugly? Ah, why waste time painting such a disgusting subject? And his friends were all laughing. And his wife whispered into his ear, "George, it's a mirror." You see, all the things are simply a mirror of our ugly world. Humanity, who has chosen to reject God. What else would we expect in a world which has rejected its ruler, its creator, but chaos? If we would not have Christ to be our king, then we'll choose another conqueror. And that is what we get here. Just switch on your television. Scroll online. Scroll through the news in the past week. Or just look at yesterday. And you see all these horsemen on your screen. Hatred, conflicts, warfare, terrorism, bloodshed, poverty. And the list goes on. The four horsemen actively at work. See, this is not something that will happen right before Jesus come back, but now. And this is what life is like till Jesus return. Because if you look at Mark chapter 13, verse 7 to 3, Jesus himself said so. I printed those verses in your outline. When you hear of wars, Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. These are the beginning of birth pains. Hear those words? Jesus calls them birth pains. That's how he describes our time now. That's how he calls the end times. Each birth of our daughters was sublime, memorable. But the labor leading up to each delivery was horror. I mean, was it a maternity ward or a torture chamber? What's going on? As the hours dragged on, the labor pain increases. And I was very helpless, other than offering to you feeble encouragement. I watched her cringe in pain through each successive intensifying contraction. Thank you, don't feel too sorry for me. You see, Jesus' final appearing will be like the moment the baby is born. Joyous, miraculous, sublime, astounding. When we see Jesus again, it will be the best day ever. But before that comes, the moment of labor, there is agony, suffering. And Jesus calls those moments birth pains. the world will go through labor. The horseman will do its work and see the effects of our sin, our rebellion against God, our choice at work for wanting a different conqueror other than him. We are to expect these things. This is life today. But before we all get fed up, notice something important. Notice next who is in charge. Glance at verse 1 again. Who opens the seal? Not the horseman. It is the Lamb. It is Jesus who did. We see that again in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12. Jesus is the one who opened the seal. And each command, come, they are from the throne of God. No command, the horseman doesn't ride out. The stand-up comedian Jerry Seinfeld once said he wonders what aliens would think who was in charge if they came to Earth and saw a man taking his dog for a walk. The dog is always in front. If the dog wants to sniff the poles, it's the man who waits. When the dog poops, it's the man who has to scoop it up and put it in a plastic bag. It would look like the dog is in charge. So nowadays, I make sure that I use the leash to control my dog. I use the leash to set the limits of the dog's activity. I will let it go only so far and then no further. You see, this is what God does with the horseman. Authority and power came from him. His sovereignty overrules all matters. Look at verse 8, for instance. They were given power over one quarter of the earth. It is a symbolic way. It is symbolic in that they are restrained. See, while there are a lot of things that reveal God is in judgment of our world because we rejected him, but there are still a lot of good things that reflect his goodness. We are not witnessing total destruction yet. The sobering yet comforting truth is that God's hand is in control. Time and time again, friends who come and share about their suffering, deep suffering, and more often than not, I have no answer. I simply don't understand. Why am I going through the valleys of depression? It doesn't happen to anybody else. I don't know. Why cancer? Only me. Not anybody else. Or so it seems. I really can't answer that. You see, we may not understand why some countries are going through famine and not others. Why or he or she suffers terrible illnesses. Why their beloved ones are taken away from them. We may not know why all the time. But we can be comforted that God is on his throne and is in control. What does all that mean? Well, let's come to the remaining section. And it gives us two very important applications. Two sections there. As now the camera moves from heaven to God's people. Well, two sections. The first section, first cry we hear of God's from God's people. And look, it shows us some people who follow Jesus who are already there in heaven. Look at verse 9 to verse 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood?" See, there are those who have given their lives as Christian believers. They are martyred for their faith. The first century Christians, in the time when John wrote this letter, experienced firsthand this kind of persecution. Tacitus, the Roman well-known historian, tells us what happened in Rome under Nero, where a large number of Christians dressed in animal skins were torn to pieces by horses or crucified or made into torches to light the streets at night. But it is not only then, because there will always be Christians who suffer in this way, as long as the world runs. Not surprisingly, in verse 10, not surprisingly, they cried out to heaven, how much longer? How much more suffering, God, before you act? And notice their cry is not to avenge their blood. It's not one out of revenge. Not one out of bitterness. Notice that they address God, verse 10, as holy and true. See, their concern is that if God is holy, who doesn't tolerate wickedness and evil, who loves goodness, wouldn't he live up to his character? Vindicate his holiness? Wouldn't he live up to his promises that he will come again to wipe out evil once and for all? You see, they are crying to God to exercise justice. And what is God's answer? Well, first application for us here, verse 11. Wait. Wait a little longer. The point here is that God will soon set right every injustice. We can't always expect justice in this world, but in the end, all will be put right. Meanwhile, we are to wait patiently and faithfully. We see passages such as Titus chapter 2 or 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, waiting for the return of Jesus isn't like sitting passively in an airport terminal, you know, counting the minutes until you get flown to another place. It's really more like an athlete waiting for the tournament, or like an engaged couple waiting for their wedding day. That the waiting is filled with active preparation. The athlete trains and drills and diets. And the engaged couple waits. They book a reception hall, shop for dresses and suits, and haggle over the guest list. Same with waiting a little longer. They will grow in Christ, fight sin with God's help, stay faithful to the gospel, persevere on in Christ, keep evangelizing, keep telling others of the gospel, keep trusting Him even when we don't understand fully what is happening to us. We are to wait patiently. And remember verse 11, we are already given a white robe, sign of righteousness, security in heaven. We wait by being active in living for Him, but also being assured that whatever happens to us, we are secure in Christ. One other application, one other thing is that as we look at the final paragraph, verse 12 to verse 17, is to be sober by the future judgment. Verse 12 presses the fast forward button and catapults John to the end of the world. So we have verse 12 to verse 14, a symbolic and terrifying description of the end of the world. We get, for instance, the sun turns black, the moon goes red, the stars fall out from the sky folded back like gigantic roller blind. The mountains and islands shook and move around as if they are pieces on a board game. You see, Judgment Day is an ultimate leveler. At times in this world, God may appear very weak. You look at the church, God's people, not much to look at. Not much interest there, it seems very weak. But no one will doubt God's immense strength on that day. If you don't realize that, you see, the vision reinforces that. Look at verse 15. Even the kings, the princes, that the generals will try to hide from him. Verse 16, they call to the mountains and boulders, the big rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. You see, whoever you are, royalty or someone at the end of the society chain, all will face the living God. If you are not a friend of God on that day, it will be utterly terrifying to see the wrath of the Lamb. Strange, isn't it? We don't always associate Lamb with wrath. But on that day, we'll see the frightening wrath of Jesus. The passage ends with a rhetorical question in verse 17 asking, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" The answer, obviously, is no one. Look at verse 16. Even the mightiest, the most powerful in our world, rather that they be buried alive by rocks than to see God's angry face. See, friends, the only way we can stand, which is hinted for us earlier in verse 11, is to be given the white robe, and that is to submit to the Lamb, to submit to Jesus now. That is to cast our crowns before him and recognize he's our Savior and our Lord. To go back to chapter 5 and let Jesus face God's wrath. Let Jesus face God's wrath on our behalf as he paid for our sins on the cross. Or alternatively, you will have to pay for your own sins yourselves by facing God's wrath that day. I was asked if God is overly petty after a Bible study discussion. He said, "Oh, what is teachings about eternal hell and so on and so forth? Isn't it God a bit much? Overreacting? How could God inflict such punishment on human beings?" I understand if terrorists, murderers, pedophiles faced that sort of treatment from God. But do our white lies, our gossips, our pride, our once in a blue moon, drunken weekends really merit such response from God? You see, that's the gravity of our sin. We are really very good at justifying our sinfulness. We are so good. Sin, that's what sin does. It keeps getting us to look at ourselves. And we fail to see how glorious and infinitely worthy God is. So we struggle to understand how vile it is to reject God or God's ways. Imagine a boy punches another boy in a schoolyard. What happens to him? Well, he gets detention class and perhaps forced to write an apology letter to his classmate. Now, what if the boy punches his teacher? Well, he probably would be suspended, if not expelled, from the school. What if he punches a policeman? He will be charged and sentenced to jail for assault accordingly. But what if he attacked the prime minister or a president? Well, he would be killed, wouldn't he? On the spot by the security forces. You see, all these cases carries the same action. The person attacks another person, but the punishment for the attack escalates as the honor, dignity, and importance of the victim grows. What if the victim is someone infinitely worthy of honor and respect, like our Creator, God? You see, that is what each of us have done By disobeying him, rejecting him, we all stand guilty, just like charging at a president. But here is the amazing news. You don't have to face him as an enemy. We can face him as a friend. So I'd like to urge you to come to Jesus if you haven't done so. Who knows when you and I will be swept by the horsemen? We simply do not know. Are you ready to meet the Lamb? The Lamb who's shown his love for you on the cross. The irony is that the only place you can find shelter and refuge, you know where do you find that? It's on this Lamb that Revelation 6 tells us who's angry on that day for those who rejected him. The place to come to seek refuge is this Lamb. So please come to him today. Now I will say a prayer next, and it will sound something like this. Jesus, I've sinned. I need a Savior. Thank you so much that you have died on the cross for me to face your Father's terrifying wrath for me as you paid for my sins. Please forgive me for rejecting you. I believe that you have rose again from the dead and has now sat down in heaven for me. I believe that you will come back for me so that I can be with you forever. Please come into my life. Help me to live for you. I ask all this in your name. Amen. Now, if that is your prayer, well, perhaps in the next moment, you'd like to echo it after me, and I'll say it line by line. And if you have said that prayer, you'd like to know what it means after this. What do you do now you have invited Jesus into your life? Well, feel free to talk to your friend or feel free to speak to me. I hope to point you in the right direction. So let's all bow our heads. Let's take a moment to reflect upon Revelation 6. If you do not know Jesus and you'd like to invite him to come into your heart, so that on that day when he comes again, you'll be received as a friend and not as a foe. Well, say this prayer after me. Jesus, I've sinned. I need a Savior. Thank you so much that you have died on the cross for me to face your Father's terrifying wrath. Thank you on the cross that you paid for my sins. Please forgive me for rejecting you. I believe that you have rose again from the dead and is now sitting in heaven. I believe that you will come back for me so that I can be with you forever. Please come into my life and help me to live for you now. I ask all this in your name. Amen.